Thank you very much. We are
just overwhelmed with the hospitality that we have received since even before we got here, when the invitation first came. And from first to last, we have been just royally treated by this church and the people at the conference. And I wanted to publicly acknowledge that and thank people for that. As David mentioned, we were able to come. The people of the conference invited Kathy to come with me. And so I was able to come to her and say, well, it's going to be 3 weeks late. Rather than celebrating our anniversary on the same day as Charles and Mrs. Spurgeon and Dr. and Mrs. Lloyd-Jones and Elvis's birthday, we are going to get to celebrate 3 weeks later. But the good news is we're going to get to have a time away. We'll go to warm, sunny Minneapolis to do that, and get to have a special time alone for our 20th anniversary. And she was just delighted. She was just thrilled with that. And John, taking one of your cues, I just threw up my hand and said, don't mention it. It's my duty. So, you have to read Desiring God to know what that is. Well, I was a little concerned. I thought we had agreed after talking back and forth by email that I was to preach on 1 Timothy 4:16. But then I saw the text was announced as 2 Timothy 4:16, and this is my first defense of my beliefs here at this conference. And it says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But would you turn to 1 Timothy 4:16? I pastored for 18 years, almost 15, in a church in suburb Chicago, as David mentioned. And hardly a day went by that I didn't get some sort of piece of mail telling me how to grow a bigger church. You're laughing because you get the same mail. I've discovered when I met, was it Friends, when their mail would be delivered, it was the same mail that I got when I would get back. But I want to tell you about these three. I received all of these the same day. First, I looked through and it said, if you will distribute the enclosed literature, this is guaranteed to increase the attendance at your church. And the enclosed literature was a brochure depicting the exact date of Jesus' return. Well, the next one was a brochure which said, it was an envelope, in fact, and on the front of the envelope it said, the only hope, it emphasized, for reaching teenagers today is not through the preaching of the Word of God, but through Christian rock concerts. And herein is how to turn your church into a Christian rock concert promoting machine. Well, the next one was a denominational paper. And in this denominational paper, on the cover was a photograph with a large accompanying article of a pastor on the roof of the church preaching, and you could see this men's quartet standing behind him, and all the people were on the ground looking up and watching them from the parking lot. And the story went on to tell of how they'd had some high attendance bargain, and if a certain number of people came, then he would preach and the men would sing from the roof of the church. And I, not a prophet, but predict that unless the Super Bowl accident has affected it, somewhere some guy is going to bungee jump from a steeple in order to draw a crowd, and I believe it'll work. Well, I read these things on the mail that day, and you know, I was angry, I was frustrated, but suddenly it occurred to me that all over the country there are men who, just as I was, men with good motives who are looking at their circumstances and saying, you know, what I'm doing now is not reaching people in the way I'd like to see them reached. So just maybe one of these will work. Men with good motives whose motive is to for their life to count for Christ and not to be fruitless, and want to see the Great Commission fulfilled. And men with good motives would see themselves as saying, well, maybe this will work because what I'm doing now certainly is not working well. And I suppose by now, as you have, I've encountered hundreds, if not thousands, of ideas and books and tapes and letters and conferences and all kinds of things about how to grow a bigger church, how to win souls. But very, very few, if you will notice, will ever say or include what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. In this passage are three imperatives. Three imperatives which are the means by which ministers win souls. And the first one is this: pay close attention to your life. The New American Standard, which I'm reading, says, pay close attention to yourself. The King James translates it as, take heed unto thyself. And the NIV renders it, watch your life. What does he mean by this? Well, I think the context tells us. If we go back to verse 12, we see where Timothy is told at the end of the verse there, show yourself an example of those who believe. Show yourself an example. But back further in verse 7, the second half. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's how you show yourself an example. That's how you pay attention to your life in this context, I believe. That you watch your life primarily by disciplining yourself, not just to discipline yourself, but for a purpose, and the purpose is godliness. That the goal is godliness, Christ-likeness, sanctification, holiness, and that the God-given means to that is discipline, the spiritual disciplines. And Paul was telling Timothy here that the first priority of a man of God is to be a godly man. That's first and foremost. But how does that come about? Because God is the one who makes a sinful man godly. We can't pull ourselves up by our own spiritual bootstraps by clenching our teeth and becoming more iron-willed in the practice of the spiritual disciplines. That may just make you more like the Pharisees. But that doesn't mean that we're to do nothing. God has given us a responsibility, some means that He blesses, some highways of holiness, as it were, that where His Spirit has been pleased and prefers to come down. And it's not that He doesn't take detours and take dirt roads from time to time, but the super highways of the Holy Spirit in terms of transforming people are these spiritual disciplines. And our role is to get in the way, to get on the highway, to get in the way of where God is moving. And He is pleased in the ordinary ways to do that through the spiritual disciplines. So by His grace, His Spirit makes us more like Christ through these spiritual disciplines. Now, there are several that are commanded and they're modeled in the Bible. First and foremost are those disciplines of the Word of God, the hearing, the reading, the studying, the memorizing, the meditating, and applying the Word of God. Second in importance to that is our speaking in return to God, those things of prayer. But the other disciplines of personal and corporate worship, stewardship of our time and our money, evangelism, serving, fasting, keeping a journal, learning, silence and solitude, all of which are commanded or modeled for us in the Scripture. And these are the means that God has given all people, including ministers, to grow in grace and to be like Christ. God has called us to grow in the same way that everyone else grows, and that is through the spiritual disciplines. Because we need them, if not as much more than any other Christian. Just being in the ministry won't make you more godly. Ordination does not make you a holy man. I remember Dr. Curtis Vaughn at Southwestern Seminary, who I attended, warning us about the daily familiarity with the things of God and how they could actually, instead of making us more sensitive to and actually instead of keeping us, drawing us to the things of God and God Himself, they could actually make our hearts more callous to the things of God. Actually harden our hearts to those things because of our daily familiarity with them. Because we lived our lives in them, we become accustomed to the holy, almost. Like what happened to some of those Old Testament priests, the sameness, the mundaneness of the ministry can anesthetize our awe of God. Think somehow of some of those priests having their hearts anesthetized, as it were. And some humble believer comes to the temple, maybe for some outlying village in Jerusalem. He has raised this little lamb. It's the perfect specimen with no blemishes. They've kept it, you know, as a pet. They've nursed it. They've loved it. But they've prepared it for this most sacred day, one of the special days of their lives. And the day finally comes where they arm it up and they bring it, full of joy and yet sadly, in a sense, bringing it to the temple. And they walk in, you know, and hand it, you know, with tender and trembling hands to one of these callous priests who do this all day long, who do it every day. And without even looking in the eye, without any acknowledgement, he just turns and grabs the lamb and jerks it from him like we'd take a fertilizer bag off the tailgate of a pickup, and slashes its throat, and he slams it down on the fire or whatever they would do. And then with the smell of blood and the stench of burning entrails and, you know, the smell of burning skin and hair, and he wipes his hands and says, "Next," as the man just kind of silently backs away. Amazed that this man ministering to him would be so insensitive to this which was most holy to him. But because he did it all day long, it wasn't holy anymore. And that can happen to ministers. Being in the ministry does not make you more holy or more godly. In fact, it can work to make you more unholy if you don't do what this verse says, if we do not watch our lives, pay close attention to our lives. The most important disciplines are the ones related most importantly directly to the Word and to prayer. Men, do your people know you as a man of the Word? Are you a man of the Word? Not just for sermon construction, but do you meet with God as any other Christian ought in the Word? Do your people know you as a man of prayer? Our priority, I think, is essentially the same as it was for the apostles in Acts 6:4. You remember their calling. We will devote ourselves to prayer, to the ministry of the Word. I don't see any great distinction between their priorities and ours. Your people know you as a godly man. And we don't want them to put us on a pedestal, and we have to work hard sometimes so that they will realize, look, we have the same struggles you do. The same struggles in our hearts and the same struggles in our homes and the same struggles with life that you do. But sometimes we can work so hard at identifying with people and trying to be one of the boys, as it were, that there's no spiritual, qualitative spiritual difference between our lives. The sense of spiritual leadership and modeling is gone because we're so much like everyone else in every way. But the Bible says pay close attention to your life. As you well know, one of the great English Puritan preachers and writers was Richard Baxter. And writing on this passage, he lists 8 reasons why we need to pay close attention to our life. Let me enumerate those for you. 8 reasons from Baxter why we need to pay close attention to our lives. First, he says, pay close attention to your life, for you have a heaven to win or lose as well as other men. You have a heaven to win or lose as well as other men. How many are now in hell who once warned others of going there? How many who once preached about the wrath of God now experience it? God is no respecter of persons, and He doesn't save us because we're ministers, because we lead worship services, because we preach the Bible, because we do good things. As much as anyone else, we have the need to examine ourselves, to test ourselves and make sure we're in the faith, and to make our calling and election sure. Second, he says, pay close attention to your life, for you have a depraved nature and sinful inclinations as well as others. You have a depraved nature and sinful inclinations as well as others. Preachers can be as prideful or as lustful or as unbelieving or as greedy or as self-centered or as hypocritical as anyone else. And we're no less sinful because someone calls us reverend now or because we lead worship services. And no title conferred upon us, even an honorable or biblical one, such as minister or pastor, no title kills sin in our lives. No title disinfects these sinful inclinations. And I think sometimes people go into the ministry almost hoping that maybe that will deal with this sin problem that I have. But it won't. That's why we need to pay close attention to our lives as ministers. Third, Baxter says, pay close attention to your life, for you are exposed to greater temptations than others. You're exposed to greater temptations than others. You think you know what spiritual warfare is until you enter the ministry. I remember when the church I pastored called an associate who had been a public school teacher up to that point, and I said to him, Jim, now you think you know what spiritual warfare is, but you're really about to find out. You need to prepare yourself. About 7 years later, he said, he recalled that to me, and he said, you know, I thought you were being just melodramatic then, but he said, you were right. I really didn't know. Satan works harder against those who lead the people of God. I mean, you know, if the army is charging against you and the officer is out front riding on the horse, who do you shoot at first? And he has more deceitful temptations toward those whose falls can cause the greatest damage. Which leads to the fourth one. Pay close attention to your life, for you have many eyes upon you, and there will be many to observe your falls. There are many eyes upon you, and there will be many to observe your falls. You remember when Ted Koppel's Nightline program first came on the air? It was November of 1979, during the Iran hostage crisis. And since that time, they've been on, I calculated, roughly 3,500 times, with highlighting, you know, in detail the major news stories of the day or of the time. Now, since that time, 3,500 programs, for 18 years, do you know what, with all the major news stories that have happened, do you know what the most watched Nightline program ever is, the single most watched? And we've had the Challenger disaster during then. We've had a president who was shot. We've had the O.J. Simpson trial. You know what, with all the San Francisco earthquake, with all these news stories, you know what captured the most attention on any one night of any Nightline program in history? Jim Baker. There are many eyes upon you, and there will be many to observe your falls. Now, public leaders fall into scandal faster than we can count, but they're usually soon forgotten. I mean, how many in here already can remember the name of the political figure in October who fell into scandal? And it's just been 4 months. Do you know how long it's been since the Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart things? It's now been 10 years. Did you realize that? But you pay attention. You will not see a month go by without some joke, some snide reference to one or both of them in the media or somewhere. 10 years. There are many eyes upon you, and there will be many to observe your falls. And what is true on the national scale with nationally known men is just as true on the local level with men like us. The town never forgets the preacher who falls. The church always remembers. Children, teenagers are disillusioned. New believers are disillusioned and baffled. The unconverted always have a target to scoff at. Your community knows when you fall. The church knows. You have to tell your church. You have to tell your staff. You have to tell your wife. You have to tell your children. You have to tell the neighbors you've been witnessing to. You have to tell your family members that you've prayed would be converted. There are many eyes upon you, and there will be many to observe your falls. Number five, Baxter says, pay close attention to your life, for your sins, he says, have more heinous aggravations than other men's. Your sins have more heinous aggravations than other men's. In other words, our sins are more serious, for one thing, because we sin against more light than others do. And our sins are, there's more hypocrisy involved, because we have more than others spoken publicly against the very sins that we commit. Sixth, he says, pay close attention to your life, for such great works as yours require greater grace than other men's. Such great works as yours require greater grace than other men's. To preach the great truths of the gospel, to lead the people of God, to engage in spiritual warfare, To do all the things that are involved in spiritual leadership requires greater grace than a lot of things you could be doing with your life. A lot of things you could be doing that it wouldn't make any difference if you paid attention to your life. You could still be as good, as effective, as profitable. But not if you want to be a faithful minister, one that God blesses. Seventh, he says, pay close attention to your life, for the honor of Christ lieth more on you than on other men. The honor of Christ lieth more on you than on other men. You know why the betrayal of Judas was more wicked and the denial of Peter was worse than those crowds of people who had shouted Hosanna on Good Friday? I mean, on Palm Sunday and crucify him on Good Friday. You know why theirs was worse? It's because they were closer to Christ than the crowds were. I mean, they did the same thing. But Peter and Judas were closer to Christ. And the closer a man stands to Christ, the greater the potential for dishonoring Christ. So that's why we have to pay close attention to our lives. We have a greater potential for dishonoring Christ. His honor lies more on us than on other men. Can you imagine anything worse than unbelievers laughing at the gospel because of your sins? And you imagine the unconverted woman, unconverted husband of a woman in your church reading or hearing about you. And she comes home and he says, so this is your godly preacher, huh? Or imagine you're walking in the mall and some unconverted parents point you out to their children and say, you see that man? There's nothing to Christianity. And I hope that makes you shudder. It does me. And God can glorify Himself out of our weaknesses. I mean, praise God, He does that with all of us. Through our weaknesses, He can be strong. The worst of our sins, it can still be said, you know, but if God can save me, He can save you. Nevertheless, I pray that God would kill me before He would let me be the cause of such dishonor to Christ and the gospel. And I know you feel the same way. Eighth, Baxter says, pay close attention to your life, for the success of your labors depends on this. The success of your labors depends on this. Can we expect to be as fruitful if we're not as serious in our own lives about the things that we're trying to preach to others? Can we be expected to be blessed in the care of souls if we're careless with our own souls? The success of our own labors depends on this. So pay attention to your life, he said. So that's the first imperative. Pay close attention to your life. Second imperative is this, pay close attention to your doctrine. You see it there in verse 16? Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, says the NAS. The word is didaskalia, which means teaching or instruction or doctrine, which is why the King James says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. And the NIV says, watch your life and your doctrine closely, closely. And my observation is that most ministers are not paying attention to doctrine. They don't talk about it. They don't seem to want to talk about it. They don't go to conferences like this about it. They don't read about it. And if they're paying attention to much of anything, it seems to be methods and psychology, managerial techniques. When I pastored in the Glen Ellyn Wheaton area of Chicagoland, I was on the steering committee of a ministerial fraternal that was headed by John Armstrong, I think you've had here, and Kent Hughes. It was held at Kent's church, and we were on the steering committee, and because of our location there, we were able to get great men of God every month coming to the area, you know, coming to see, be there from one of the evangelical organizations there in the Wheaton area, or coming to Trinity or Wheaton College or something like that. And, you know, we'd hear John Piper, we would have R.C. Sproul, we'd have Jim Boyce, we'd have someone like this, you know, virtually every month. And they would come and they would give one or two lectures. And then we would have a brown bag lunch where we sat around tables and we would be able to visit with this guy around the table. And then he would stand and do Q&A for an hour or more. And it would be a half a day. And it was free. And every minister was invited. There are some here today who regularly go to that. And it was free. And invitations would be sent out to every minister in the area months in advance. The whole year would be calendared so you could put it on your calendar. And I personally would write letters and call friends and invite them. And say, look, it's free. We get to spend a half a day with John Piper, hearing him twice and sitting around tables and talking with him. And it won't cost you a thing. We could never, and all, with Chicago, 7 million people, and all the churches and evangelical churches in the western suburbs around Wheaton and all that, we could never get more than 20 or 25 with men like this. I mean, at the most, we'd get, with R.C. Sproul, I think we got 50 men. It was free. Why won't men pay attention to their doctrine? In his great book, No Place for Truth, Whatever Happened, Evangelical Theology is subtitled. Many of you read it. David Wells, a speaker next year, I believe, writes about what has resulted from men not paying attention to their doctrine. He says, we now have less biblical fidelity. Remember what the goals are when you think of this. What are the goals? Why aren't men paying attention to the doctrine? Oh, they're wanting to do something else. And for what purposes? Well, listen to what has resulted. We now have less biblical fidelity, less interest in truth, less seriousness, less depth, less capacity to speak the Word of God to our own generation in a way that offers an alternative to what it already thinks. Let me read that last one again. And less capacity to speak the Word of God to our own generation in a way that offers an alternative to what it already thinks. And most men say they don't have time to study doctrine because they're too busy trying to find methods that will relate to their own generation and offer them an alternative. The irony, according to Wells, is that in their pursuit of identification, there has been a corresponding loss of communication. At least a communication that sounds like an alternative to what they see and hear in the world. Some say, well, I'm too busy to study doctrine. Some think it's unimportant. You know, there are some that are so gifted that they can minister with some apparent success for a long time without it. So why do it? I mean, God's blessing what I'm doing now. We are seeing people saved and things are happening and I'm not studying, so why do I need to do it? But you know what? You may be as gifted as Timothy, who caught the eye of Paul as he's coming through town. He says, I want you to go with me. I want to pour my life into you. I want to pass the mantle, pass the torch to you, as we heard last night. And yet it was to this gifted man that Paul said, you pay attention to your doctrine. Some think doctrine is dull and heartless. Boy, it's just the opposite. I mean, they say, well, yeah, I hear these doctrinal speakers and they're so dull, you know, dry as the inside of a basketball. Well, I hear men who hate doctrine who are as dull as the inside of a basketball. So what does that prove? But burning hearts are not nourished by empty heads. Doctrine is the fuel for the fire that burns in the heart. And if there is real fire in the heart, that heart burns to know God and burns to know the truth of Him. Burns to know, tell me everything you can tell me about Jesus Christ. Tell me everything you can about the holiness of God. Tell me everything you can about the glory of God and of heaven. Tell me every nuance. I can't get enough. Conversely, a man who really understands that and who meditates on it is a man whose heart will be ignited by it. So there'll be no cold, passionless man who really understands the truth. It was after 11 chapters of the most systematic presentation of doctrine he ever wrote that Paul said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unfathomable are His judgments. Remember that? Unfathomable His judgments and unsearchable. Searchable His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Oh, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory. Amen. Have you thought about that? He was his most doxological ever when he was just after he was most theological. He was never more doxological than when he was most theological. Now here's one way that God helped me apply this text. It was time for the Christmas sermon. And I don't even have to explain, you know, what I was going through, right? You know. How do I say it this time? You know, everybody here knows everything I'm going to say. No matter what text I use, their lips move as I read the text. How do I say it I mean, the three-year-olds know what I'm going to say. And how do I say it to the same people that I've said it over and over again? And so there's a temptation to try to be clever. And, you know, and then so you think about these ideas, you know, and no, I can't sell myself out to do that, but what am I going to do? Well, I realized, it dawned upon me, I said, you know, I have not grown in my understanding of the doctrine of the incarnation. I'm stale. I don't know of anything newer, deeper, fresher that I know about the incarnation that I knew some time ago. So I set myself to study it, you know, afresh, and not just hunt for one of those obscure Christmas texts that nobody's ever preached on before and will get people's attention. But I set myself to study that. You know, pulled off some of the systematics and some of the Christologies and began to look some of these things and read. And I discovered several common heresies, five actually, that have been through history about the incarnation. And I introduced this particular sermon by talking about these things that I call Christmas heresies. Just gave a brief survey of these, but knew I couldn't do it just right out of the books. You know, it'd be sound too technical. So I had read in one of these periodicals or something, and I'd read a question about one of these heresies that got my attention. And it was this: did the baby in the manger know that the world was round? And so I introduced each one of these five heresies with that question that framed the issue around which the heresy errs. And, you know, it got my attention. I thought it'd get everyone else's, and it did. And so I said, did the baby in the manger know that the world was round? And, of course, the answer is yes and no. I know that sounds very postmodern, but that it's in this case, it was true. Because since he was fully man, he could not know. No man knew at that time, and certainly no infant knows even today. No fully human person can know that the world was round. And yet, since he was fully God, he could not give up an essential attribute like omniscience. If he gives up omniscience, that's an essential attribute of God. He's no longer God. And so, yes, as God he knew. No, as man he did not. That's the kenotic heresy, by the way, which says when Jesus emptied himself, you know, from Philippians 2, 5 to 8, that he emptied himself of some of his divine attributes. Now, the mirror image of that is the ubiquitous body heresy. I introduced that with this question. Did the baby in the manger have the ability to simultaneously and physically be both in the manger and in America on Christmas night? Did the baby in the manger have the ability to simultaneously and physically be both in the manger and in America on Christmas night? Now, the first heresy denies the deity of Christ. Now, he couldn't know. But this one tries to deify the body of Christ and make it omnipresent. So the answer again, yes, as God, he filled the universe. He was not contained in that baby because he is God and God is omnipresent. He didn't give up omnipresence when he became a man, but yet he was fully man. And as fully man, no human being can be in two places at one time. And you say, well, that sounds clever, but what difference does it make? I'll tell you the difference that it makes. There are people in your town who teach that. And in fact, since you're from this part of the country, as when I was in Chicago for 15 years, there are probably a lot more people in your town in churches who believe that than in churches like yours who don't believe that. For in the Lord's Supper, there are millions who believe that the actual body of Christ can be in Rome and in Nome and in your town at the same moment. But his body cannot. Not his actual body. And then the glory of the message, of course, was just then to proclaim the incarnation, the two natures of Christ. And those of us, myself included, who came thinking, I know this, so I know the incarnation. I mean, you could just see circuit breakers going off in people's minds all over the building. You know, trying to get hold of the two natures of Christ. Trying to grasp this idea that God somehow that came down and scooped up humanity with his divinity. Remaining fully God, not giving up any of that when he became fully man. And it was glorious to declare, and it was glorious as people realized, I don't understand the incarnation, and I can't. And that was the glory. And it just made the incarnation, made God and Christ and Christmas so much bigger. All because, in this case, I set myself to pay attention to doctrine. Now, that's what I ought to be doing. We all ought to be doing all of our lives. All of our lives. Someone has said about any doctrine in Scripture, no matter how well you think you know it, that any doctrine in Scripture almost is shallow enough for a baby to wade in, a child to wade in and understand, and yet deep enough for an elephant to swim in. So no matter how well you think you know any doctrine, you don't really know it. And that's just what we're supposed to do. That's part of what it means in 2 Timothy 3:14, where it says to continue in the things you have learned. You learn the doctrine of the incarnation? Great. Continue learning it. Continue in the things you have learned. That leads to the third imperative. Persevere in these things. Persevere in these things. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, says verse chapter 4:16. Persevere in these things. Paying attention to our life and our doctrine has always been that which we are to persevere in. The watchword for ministers always. When Paul said his goodbye to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." And I believe he's saying pay attention to your life and to your doctrine, because two verses later he says, when he's talking about the flock, he says, "Men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So you pay attention to yourself, but you pay attention to the doctrine, because there's going to be false teachers coming up. Pay attention to yourselves, to your flock, to your doctrine. Pay attention to your life and to your doctrine. He said the same thing in his pastoral epistle to Titus in 2:7. He says, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity of doctrine." Let's pay attention to your life, be an example of good deeds, and to your doctrine, have purity of doctrine. Now, you know, I guess everyone thinks they have purity of doctrine, right? If I were going around with a microphone and say, "Brother David, do you have purity of doctrine?" What's he going to say? "Well, no, actually, I think I'd rather have impure doctrine." I mean, we all think we have purity of doctrine, but how can we make sure? Well, the best way, at the very least, we have to keep studying it, right? And refining our understanding of the purity of doctrine that's delivered to us in the Word of God. We must persevere in it. Keep studying. I was preaching on the importance of continuing on these things a few years ago to a pastor's conference. And afterwards, in fact, there's a Q&A session after that. And one man said, "You know what, I pretty well decided that after I became 40, I had learned about everything I needed to learn. I just needed to start applying it now." Well, yeah, I mean, there's a sense in which we're all educated beyond our obedience, right? I mean, we all know more than we're doing. But still, how would you like for your surgeon to have that attitude? Brothers, Puritan said, we are physicians of the soul. There's just something not quite like Paul in that, is it? When you hear that, that is clearly not persevering in doctrine. Even Paul did that. You know, the last thing he wrote, he said, "When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments." And we know some of those were scripture books and parchments, but may have been other things. But the point is, he wanted to learn. Now, wouldn't you think if there was any man in the history of the world that didn't need to study doctrine, it was the man God used to write it for us? I mean, after all, he wrote most of our doctrine in the New Testament. And if any man ever at a time in his life didn't need to study doctrine, it would be the Apostle Paul when he's just about to die. But he said, "Bring me the books I want to study," to the end of his life, because he realized the depth of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God, and how unsearchable His judgments, unfathomable His ways. He says, "There's no greater thought that I can give my mind to than these things." Maybe because of what we learned last night, that in those worst moments, in those discouraging moments, what will encourage him, what will sustain him? It's that old truth. The old truth. very good friend of mine told me of something that happened at his graduation practice. He had earned his degree in one of the best-known seminaries in the country, several hundred graduating. You know how graduation practices go. It's hurry up and wait, hurry up and wait. And so while they were working on the platform, deciding things, they're sitting as you are out there in their places and waiting to be told what to do. And a book came out. You'd all recognize the title if I mentioned it. A very popular book on sanctification came out. This was the late 70s, I guess. And he knew there's some problems with it, but he hadn't read it himself. And so he took that book with him, and he took two of his most trusted systematic theology textbooks with him because he knew he'd have time for reading. So he's in the graduation practice, and he's reading some passages here and contemplating them. He'd turn over to the passages in these two systematics about doctrine of sanctification. He would read and look and read and see the scriptures here and see their basis here and look at these back and forth. And he said, the guy sitting on the right of him looks over and says, brother, you still have a test you have to take before you can graduate or something? And before he can answer, the guy on his left says, what are you doing here? You still have to finish a paper before graduation? And he answers both of them, no. And bewildered, one of them says, and why are you reading that? He says, well, this new book's come out on sanctification and so forth. Explain. He said, I'm trying to better understand the doctrine of sanctification. And this newly minted pastor on his right says, not me. Man, I'm never reading that stuff again. And the guy on his left says, I'm finished with that. He said, I'm just going to go out and preach Jesus. How are you going to preach Jesus without knowing the doctrine of the incarnation? Without knowing the doctrine of the cross? Without knowing the doctrines Jesus preached? But think of that. At his very graduation from a theological seminary, he is ridiculed for reading theology. And that's where we've come to. At your graduation from theological seminary, you can be ridiculed for reading theology. How would you like to sit under a pastor who has an attitude like that? Has that kind of attitude toward what God has revealed from heaven? I'm not going to read any doctrine and studies about that anymore. We need to persevere in these things all of our lives, both in devotion and in doctrine. Old Vance Havner used to say, a man can be as straight as a gun barrel theologically and just as empty. And we don't want that. That's not what we're arguing for. Because an empty life or a hypocritical life will countermand the effect of all of your doctrine, no matter how straight it is. But on the other hand, a warm-hearted, passionate presentation of error can fill a church, even given by a pious and devoted man, can fill a church with spiritually sick Christians. And we don't want either one. We want both devotion and doctrine and to persevere in these things. So there are three imperatives. Now I want to give you two promises. Two promises, which are the results of persevering in disciplines and doctrine. Two promises. Pay close attention to yourself, says verse 16, and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For, as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and those who hear you. First promise, as you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself. Paul said in another place that after having preached to others, he did not want to become a castaway himself. And when he said castaway, I don't believe he was referring to God putting him on the shelf. I think it means rejected silver there is where. I think it means that he would prove that after all that he has experienced and the miracles coming through his own hands and the people converted, the things from his own lips, that he would find out he had been self-deceived and not converted in the first place. How did he ensure that wouldn't happen? He said, I'm going to devote myself to doctrine and to devotion, to the disciplines. Not that these things save us, but a man who still has a heart for these things all of his life has insurance that he in fact has the life of God in him. For only the Spirit of God can give you that hunger for Christ that perseveres and that love of truth so as to be saved, as 1 Timothy talks about, 1 Thessalonians. The other promise is this, as you do this, you will ensure salvation for those who hear you. You know, this is the only verse in the Bible that I can think of that says in the same verse, do the same thing three times. Three times in the same verse, the same thing. One, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Two, persevere in these things. Three, for as you do this. Isn't that amazing? Three times in one verse, do the same thing. As you do this, you will ensure salvation for those and for your hearing. It's also the only verse in the Bible I know of. It says, if you do this, you will see people saved. It doesn't say we'll see as many saved as we want, necessarily, that we would pray for. But this is the only verse in the Bible. It astonishes me that with all the methods that are sent around on how to reach people and how to grow a church, you never hear this. And it's the only verse in the Bible that says, you do this, you will ensure some will be saved. And it says, you be a godly man and you preach the truth, you will see people saved. You will not be fruitless or useless, says 2 Peter.
Please turn the tape over now for the remainder of the message.
That was the heart of Paul's evangelism. That was the heart of his church growth strategy. To be a godly man, first of all, living like Christ as much as possible if you're intending to introduce people to Christ. But not only paying attention to your life, but to your doctrine. Because he said, it's paying attention to the truth. And Jesus said, it's the truth that sets people free. So you're going to have to live like Jesus, you'd expect, if you're going to lead people to Him. And it was His truth, He said, that would set people free. So we must be devoted to that truth. It's the doctrine of salvation. The gospel that saves. It's the doctrine of repentance. The doctrine of the cross. The doctrine of faith. It's these teachings of the Bible that the Holy Spirit uses to open the eyes of the unconverted. That's why we must pay attention to doctrine. It's the message. It's the gospel. As you do this, promises the Bible, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. As I bring it to a close, I want to give you four questions. Four questions. First of all, do you believe that God knows the best way for us to win souls? You really believe God knows the best way for us to win souls? As strange as this verse's methods may sound to our ears today, do you believe that anyone, despite their experience or their testimony, has a truly more fruitful way in the long run than the way of this verse? I think that's a crisis of belief, if you will. Come to, do you truly believe that no matter what anyone's experience or testimony is, that this, in the long run, is truly the most fruitful way? Brother, if you are a minister of the gospel, don't become a church CEO. If God has called you, you're not a rancher, some great spread. You're a shepherd. That's the terminology of the Scripture. Don't devote yourself primarily to demographics and data. They have their place, but to disciplines and doctrine. That's what God calls us to do. It seems that today that, you know, the trend is just to be so devoted to becoming masters of demographics and data. Saying, well, you know, I've said it myself before. We're not going to change the message. We just want to change the method. This is not intended to say this. I've got to show you this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Do you realize there are some methods that do not change the message and void the cross of its power? It's exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. You know the verse well, but think of it in terms of he could preach the gospel and not change it, but there are ways he could preach the unchanged gospel that would void it of its power. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize. Now, we knew how he felt about baptism, but that's not how people were saved. He didn't send Paul to go around just baptizing people. He sent him to preach the gospel. Not this way. Not in cleverness of speech. Why? That the cross of Christ should not be made void. There are ways you can preach the gospel without changing the message that void the cross of its power. Some methods don't change the message, but void it of its power. I could tattoo John 3:16 on my chest. It would never change the message, would it? The message would never change. But it would trivialize the gospel. It would be voiding the cross of its power. God has not made a mistake when He says the way to ensure salvation of people is to be a godly man and preach pure doctrine. Second, at least to this question, are you a man in submission to the Word of God? Well, you've got to say yes. This may contradict everything you've practiced or heard about reaching people, but God's way is not negotiated. And if we're going to be men under the Word of God, it is not optional. These things are not optional for our ministries. That it is not optional to pay attention to our life and to pay attention to our doctrine. God requires that of faithful ministers. Third question, are you devoted now to the disciplines of godly living? Right out of the text. Are you devoted to these disciplines that He says be devoted to? Are you growing spiritually? I don't mean are you growing in ministry skills. You know, you let a dust ball roll around under the pews here long enough and it grows bigger just by hanging around. You hang around the ministry long enough, you're going to pick up some skills and things. But are you growing spiritually? Are you growing as any other Christian should and ought to be growing? And it's going to happen the same way as it does for every believer in Christ, that is through the spiritual disciplines. Are you a model for God's people in these things? Or are you letting the ministry keep you from the ways of becoming more like Jesus? During the 1830s and 40s, there was a minister in Dundee, Scotland, that many of you know, Robert Murray McShane. His biography is in the bookstore back there. He had a worldwide impact, even though he died at age 30. He was such a godly man that it was said that people would weep just looking on his face as he would ascend the steps of the pulpit. And it was McShane who said, a godly minister is an awful weapon in the hands of a holy God. And we are to discipline ourselves, says that verse, for the purpose of godliness. Not just to become more disciplined. Not to have more notches on our Bible. Not to be able to say, I do this or I do that. I do it this long or I've done this much. The purpose of every spiritual discipline is to be like Jesus. Are you becoming a godly man? May God help us be more devoted to those disciplines that lead to godliness. And the last question, are you devoted to developing in doctrine? If as a pastor you aren't devoted to doctrine, it's very unlikely that anyone else in your church will be. And then where will you be? With a church full of doctrinally weak or unsound people. I thought much on this, and I'd be interested in your thoughts, but I believe the difference between spiritually strong and mature churches and weak, dying churches is this. I mean, there are many factors to consider. It's a generalization. But I maintain in general that the difference between spiritually strong and mature churches and weak, dying churches is the proclamation of biblical doctrine by godly men. Because think about it. Weak and dying churches have basically the same programs as strong, mature churches. They'll have Sunday school, and they'll have music ministries, and they'll have children's ministries, and women's ministries, and outreach ministries, and mercy ministries. They have basically the same general categories of ministries weak churches do as strong churches. So the difference is not organization, it is proclamation. Proclamation of the truth by godly men. And the bulwark against the eroding tide in your church is your pulpit. But if the foundations are destroyed by erosions, then what can we do? I close with some anonymous words you may have heard before, and I got them from Dr. MacArthur's book on expository preaching. He says that they're anonymous words there. It seems like somewhere I've heard him say from a pastor's widow had written these things. And they definitely contain a measure of hyperbole. But they are pertinent to the subject of keeping a man of God devoted to disciplines and doctrine. Fling him into his office. Tear the office sign from the door and nail on the sign, study. Lock him up with his books and his computer and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before texts and broken hearts and the flock, the superficial flock and a holy God. Force him to be the one man in our surfeited communities who knows about God. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through, and let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten into a blessing. Shut his mouth forever from spouting remarks, and stop his tongue from forever tripping lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he breaks the silence. Bend his knees in the lonesome valley. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for the things of God. And make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets. Put water in his gas tank. Give him a Bible and tie him to the pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him, quiz him, examine him. Humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine. Shame him for his good comprehension of finance, batting averages, and political infighting. Laugh at his frustrated efforts to play psychiatrist. Form a choir, raise a chant, and haunt him day and night with, "Sir, we would know Jesus." When at long last he dares essay the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he does not, dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community's weary drives and bless the sorted baked potatoes and green beans ad infinitum better than he can. Command him not to come back until he's read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up worn and forlorn and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Give him no escape until he's back against the wall of the Word, and sit down before him and listen to the only word he has left, God's Word. Let him sup with it until all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And when he's burned out finally by the flaming word, when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, finally transferred from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently and blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword in his coffin and raise the tomb triumphant, for he was a brave soldier of the word. And ere he died, he died a man of God. Let's pray. Oh God, who is sufficient for these things? Lord, we have no strength to make ourselves holy, no more than we had to save ourselves. We are wholly dependent upon you for holiness. But oh God, grant us a heart for those things that give us a heart for you. Grant us a heart for the truth, to love the truth, so to be those who have the love of the truth so as to be saved, as 1 Thessalonians says. Oh Lord, we love you. We love your truth. Forgive us for those things we allow to come between us and those things which are our priorities. Lord, let no man be discouraged today by any scourge that may have come from your word, but Lord, help us to be cleansed by your scourging, to be healed by your word, to be instructed, to be directed, to be given new direction, new hope, new resolve by your Spirit. Lord, I think of the message last night and how Paul devoted himself to doctrine, and that is what raised his heart. Lord, raise our hearts today. I pray for these men. I pray for myself. I thank you for grace that when we aren't devoted to disciplines and doctrine, we are no less loved. We are no less acceptable to you. We are no less called. And there are days, Lord, when we don't have time with you. And there are seasons when we've not paid attention to our doctrine, and you bless our works anyway. It's all by your grace. And Lord, if we had the quiet time of a George Mueller, if we had the doctrinal understanding of a John Calvin, we would not deserve your grace and your blessing upon our ministry. It is all of grace.
Lord, help us to be faithful men. We pray in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Well, it's my understanding we're to take a few minutes for some Q&A at this point. If anyone has anything they'd like to mention, and remind me to repeat the question. Or yes.
What do we watch for that's going to give us that lift and make it not familiar and old?
All right, excellent question. The question was, we're to watch our lives, what do we watch for? Just to keep up the disciplines? Because the disciplines can become as routine as anything else. And I would say amen to that. Several things come to mind. One is Proverbs tells us to watch your heart, for out of that flow the springs of life. So in the daily routine of a devotional life, to watch your heart, is your heart cold? Which leads me to thought by Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, who said, why do we come away so cold from the Word of God? Because everywhere I go, I say to people, do you read the Bible? And after you've read the chapter, 3 chapters, 30 chapters, you close it up and say, what did I just read? Where did I just read? And everybody says, yeah, that happens to me all the time. I'd hardly ever admit it, but so many people say, I'd never say this publicly, but so often I read the Bible and I close it and I say, I didn't get anything out of that. And I know it's not supposed to be like that. Something must be wrong with me. Because when I hear it preached, it's not like that. Now, I think that can happen very much in a reading of Scripture, and I think the answer is, in Bible intake, is what Watson said. Why do we come away so cold from the Word of God? It's because we do not warm ourselves at the fire of meditation. Because we can have a torrential amount of intake of the Word of God. It can be like hard rain on hard ground. It just runs off. And meditation is what makes the soil of the soul tender so that the water of the Word can percolate. And meditation is absorption. You know, Psalm 1 talks about those who meditate in the Word of God day and night will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. And so it has that idea of the roots going down. So even when it's dry on the surface, when it's dry on the surface of your church, you might say, the roots are still drawing nutrients from the Word of God and drawing from the streams of water, even when there's dryness on the surface. So I think meditation is extremely important. And the other one, which whenever I go and do a conference on spiritual disciplines or something, the first thing I always do is to talk about praying through Scripture. Well, if I only get to do two things, I do, it's a whole weekend, usually I spend the whole time first praying through Scripture and second on meditation, for the very reason you mentioned. Because what people don't need is just to be go back and told to do it again. If I can regress even a little more, I have as I know most of you do, a tremendous passion for revival. And at least once a year I preach the sermon, and often a whole series of sermons on revival when I was a pastor. But I hardly ever talk about revival alone anymore, but reformation and revival. Because we don't just need revival in the sense of new enthusiasm to go back to the same old things or same directions. We need some new directions. Because to go back to the same old practices with new enthusiasm can become routine again, and you're back to where you started and maybe more cynical than before. So we need reformation. And one of the ways we need reformation, I think, is reformation in our praying. And the reformation that I argue for is simply something you can teach a six-year-old to do, to pray through Scripture. Because I've come to the conclusion that we have already talked now about how time in the Word can become routine, that time in prayer can become routine, and that we don't pray, even though we're the ones who say, I believe in prayer. Nobody believes in prayer more than pastors. And we would all say we ought to pray more. Now, I've never met anybody that says, I'm praying all I ought to be praying. So we would say, I believe in prayer and ought to pray more, but why don't we? The very ones who say we believe in it, and the very ones who say we ought to pray more, and we don't. And I think it's this reason. It doesn't sound very spiritual, but I think it's true. We don't feel like it. And you know why we don't feel like it? Because when we pray, we tend to say the same old things about the same old things. And you say the same old things about the same old things enough, and you don't feel like saying them anymore. I mean, they're the big six areas of your life generally. If I said, let's go out and pray for 10 minutes, by yourself. We would all tend to pray about the same six or so things. You'd pray about your church, you'd pray about your ministry, you'd pray about your family, you'd pray about your future, you'd pray about your finances, you'd pray about your, you know, decisions or something like that. This is where we live our lives. And these are the great loves of our lives. And so we tend to pray about those things, even if we don't have a prayer list or if we don't pray for missionaries or anything else. And so we tend to say the same things generally about those same things. And you say it enough, you get tired of saying it. You think, why? God's heard it 1,000 times. Why do I need to say it again? I know I ought to, but I just don't have a heart to do it. And I think the simple key to that is to just pray through passages of Scripture. To take the Psalms. If you never get out of doing it in the Psalms, what I call the Psalms of the day. You know, if you know how to figure the Psalms of the day, starting with the day of the month and then getting the 5 Psalms from that. Just pray through on the Psalms, because there's a Psalm for every side of the heart. And I find that you start praying like that it ignites the heart. And in fact, this is what George Mueller did. In the Spiritual Disciplines book he held up, I've got a 3-page quotation. I couldn't believe they let me put a 3-page quotation in the book out of George Mueller's, one of his books. And this was the secret of his life. He said, for the first 10 years of my life, meaning his life in ministry there, when he was known as George Mueller, everybody knew him. He said, first thing he did in the morning was he got up and he started praying. He got dressed, then he prayed till breakfast. He said, it took me a quarter of an hour, a half an hour, sometimes even an hour before I got into the spirit of prayer. And only then, he says, did I really begin to pray. Well, how many of us are going to spend an hour getting in the spirit of prayer and then start? Well, I've seen surveys that say the average pastor and his wife pray 7 minutes a day, so not many. Not many of us are going to pray for a half an hour to an hour to feel like praying and then start. And Mueller says, until I made one change in my prayer life, and he says, I scarcely ever suffer this way anymore. And what he did was, he says, meditation over and over on the Word of God. He says, not just reading the Word of God. He said, first thing I knew I needed to do every morning was not pray, but get food for the inner man. Now, what is food for the inner man? He said, not prayer, but the Word of God. And here again, not the simple reading of the Word of God, so that it only passes through our minds as water passes through a pipe. But considering it, he says, turning it over in our minds, drawing food from it, nourishment. So he goes on to talk about meditation, but when you read in there, you realize that a lot of what he did was, we think of him as a man who could spend hours on his knees, and he could, but he liked to take his Bible and walk in the fields and pray. Pray through. He describes it very well, praying through every verse. And I would say just do the same thing. That never fails to ignite my heart. So on the one hand, it's encouraging if George Mueller didn't wake up feeling like praying. You know, it's likely we aren't, but we shouldn't be surprised or feel badly if we don't. But that's what it took for him. And I believe those are two things and the two most important areas of the disciplines to keep them from becoming routine. That's a great question. Another question, yes.
Could you perhaps comment on the importance of the discipline of Sabbath keeping and the overall place that has in today's, if you would, postmodern world?
Okay, the question was, would I comment on the benefits of Sabbath keeping? John and I talked about this yesterday. In fact, John, if you'd like, I'll let you answer that question. Well, of course, this is, as many of you know, this is the most controversial of the Ten Commandments. And especially among a Reformed community, My personal, and I teach these in two different classes I teach at the seminary. We spend 2 days on the Lord's Day. And I talk about that the two main principles I emphasize are that the Lord's Day, the priority on the Lord's Day is worship with the Lord's people. Hebrews 10:25 commands us to worship congregationally, and the apostolic example is on the first day of the week. And the other principle is Revelation 1, is it 10 or 17, says this is on the Lord's Day. So since it is the Lord's Day, we're to evaluate every activity by that fact. So, which there are some things I would not personally engage in because of something better I could be doing with my time and drawing closer to Christ, more edifying. There are some things that I might do. For example, as much as I love sports, I don't watch sports on the Lord's Day. My next door neighbor who's lost, who loves the Kansas City Chiefs, if he invited me over to watch, in that case, I would go. I know many would disagree here on that, but I would go for the sake of trying to reach my neighbor. If he's out mowing his yard on the Lord's Day, instead of, you know, praying some imprecatory psalm against him from my window, take him a glass of water. Take him a glass of water. You know, and in one sense, you might say assist him in doing that. But here's an opportunity for the sake of the kingdom to reach this neighbor. I don't have other days. But your point is well taken of, I think regardless of your view on the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, this God has built in creation ordinances, a rhythm of work and rest. For the minister, the Lord's Day is the busiest day of the week. And so, but I think for the priests, if I'm not mistaken, the Sabbath was their busiest day as well in terms of sacrifices and things. It was a work day anyway. I do know that for them. So we have to have that day of, John says he takes Thursday, for example, tries to put his feet up and read. And you know, there are myriad examples of, man, I think that's absolutely essential, the day for unstringing the bow. John said it very well last night. He said that he thinks one reason God requires physically of us 8 hours sleep and these things is to show that we're not God and that we're not competent. We're not sufficient for these things. And we have, by faith, have to not do some things. But I teach my students, I have them write a paper, brief paper, position paper on the doctrine of the Lord's Day, basically to show them that they don't have a position. Because I say the largest view today is what 99% of evangelicals hold, and that's the nothing view. They don't have one. They've never thought of it. It's never been taught, at least in my circles, my denomination. Even there's a wonderful statement in our denominational doctrinal statement. It's not been taught. So, you know, I know some, that's a major teaching in your churches, but some, it's not taught at all. I would encourage you to examine your own. Number one, are you consistent with your own doctrinal statement? Or would you have to say, if a church called you, do you hold to this doctrinal statement? You'd have to say no, because you don't practice what it says there about the Lord's Day in your doctrinal statement. Integrity would require you to say no. So to teach that and model it, I love to get up and start our services by saying, today this is the Lord's Day, and our great privilege and responsibility is to worship Him with His people and say a few things about that. But occasionally I get up and say, the weekend is over. And see people go, oh no. Don't say that. You know, that's the last thing we needed to hear. Tomorrow's Monday. Wait. And I'd say, this is the first day and the best day of the week, the market day of the soul. And, you know, you can just see people brighten up again. I think we need a great dose of teaching on the Lord's Day in our churches. Someone else back here. Okay. Thank you. To summarize the question, it's I'm practicing these things, and I agree with 1 Timothy 4:16, but we're not growing. Our church is not growing. I feel a sense of isolation culturally, increasingly from people, while I am almost insulating myself in these things that I love. It's not causing unbelievers to come and hear and thus be saved. And how can this be the New Testament method of church growth and so forth? Well, we're to watch our life, I think, in the context of the chapter, verse 7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, which I take synonymously with Christ-likeness. In watching our life to see that we're like Jesus. Jesus was with unbelievers. I think when I wrote the book on spiritual disciplines, one of the things that's unique to that book, I think, is that other books on spiritual disciplines don't have chapters on evangelism. Because I think evangelism is not only an overflow, it is that. But for us, it has to be a discipline, especially for ministers. That was probably the thing that was in there for me more than anything else, because I could, as pastor, I could spend my time 24 hours a day, 7 days a week with church people and still not get the job done. And what would be my potential for a personal evangelism then? You know, zero. So I had to discipline myself to be with unbelievers, which was Christ-like. That's the way Jesus... So part of watching your life is trying to be like Christ, who was with and made time for and sought out unbelievers. I think part of it too, part of meditation on Scripture would be how can I lead our church to engage the culture more? And, you know, who am I to comment on your situation not knowing more and, you know, not questioning or doubting anything? I mean, we've all been there very much. I still have to stand upon this. Again, when you said 11 years, you know, I understand, but I thought of Adoniram Judson for 7 years, William Carey for 7 years. You know, the two in Africa, I can't think of offhand, but Moffitt and another 7 years, you know, without seeing any positive influence. And again, as Dr. MacArthur said last night, we're savored, I don't know, from life to life, from death to death, and God is glorified in our being saved from death to death, aroma from death to death for some people. So the last chapter is not written. God moves in a mysterious way. You know, the blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. But God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. So in summary, you know, as part of the disciplines in meditation, searching the Scripture, how can I be involved with the unbelievers more? How can I lead our church to do that more? That is part of watching your life. And what and the doctrine that we teach, the doctrines of reaching others. And then falling back on what the Scripture says would be my short answer. One more we have time for. Yes, behind Gary. I had his hand up first, in the white shirt.
One of my biggest frustrations, what can we do to discuss and have differences and yet persevere in the study of doctrine?
Okay, good question. You said, I'm tired of debating theology, or people read books, read theology and so forth. One sense, I would say you're rather rare to have people who are doing that kind of reading. I mean, because most pastors aren't. And if pastors aren't, a lot of the people aren't. What can we do then to discuss that with people? Well, to affirm publicly what you would affirm is we're not, you know, the pulpit is not the time to debate. It's time to declare and proclaim. But secondly, the only thing that came to my mind for what good this is, it may lead to further debate, I don't know, but one thing that, looking back, was perhaps the most profitable thing that we did in the last half of the 15 years I was in the church I was in. We had something one Sunday night a month called a fellowship/theological discussion meeting. And we laughed every time we announced it. We said, we got to find a shorter title for this. Come to find out later, I saw where Martin Lloyd-Jones did a similar thing, and just one word difference. So I felt pretty good about that he called it the same thing. You know. But we would meet. We had an evening service, and an hour after the evening service closed, at 8 o'clock, everyone was supposed to be is at a home, and everyone was supposed to be in their seats, and whatever, you're supposed to bring a snack if you could, but not something to cook, just something in a bag or something. Whatever people brought, it was all cookies, that's all we had was cookies. At 8 o'clock, everybody was to be in their seat with their food. And I would start a time of theological discussion. I would say, first of all, are there any questions about one of today's sermons? Usually there was. If not, any questions about any recent sermons? Rarely we got beyond that. Third, I said, then, do you have any questions in general, you know, about the Bible or things you've heard or read recently? And then, if failing that, only one time did I have to go to the other one, which I had some prepared questions. And we would go for an hour doing that, and at 9 o'clock I would read from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening or something like that, sort of a break, and the people who needed to leave could leave. And then everyone else would just sort of remount and reload on the food and come back, and we'd start over, and we would go as late as people would stay, sometimes 12 and 1 o'clock. And the strange thing was, you know, at any fellowship social time, we could have done that. They could have asked questions, talked about theology, but there's something about the fact they knew we were going to talk about theology. They packed the place out. I can still see in my mind's eye sitting two by two up the stairs and standing in other rooms of the house. They couldn't see, but they would hear, you know, and it was the most fruitful thing I think we did, and it was an opportunity to dialogue about these things and get our Bibles out. And again, that might only lead to more debate. I don't know. But it was the best and most fruitful thing we did, I think, outside of our worship services. You might consider that. In the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, Volume 2, I think it is, there's about 7 or 8, 9 pages about he did something like this on a Friday night. That'll give you more thought starters for that. Thank you very much. Lord bless you, and continue to encourage us through the Word.